Amen. All right, you ready? All right, we're going deep today, so you have to buckle your seatbelts. I am excited. I'm really excited. The word I had, God's been messing with me all week on it. I find it extremely challenging personally and extremely hopeful. Seems like an odd mix. But I wasn't planning on teaching on this today. Actually, Stuart Greaves had a teaching this week that I listened to and watched, and there was a passage in there in 1 Corinthians 4, we're going to get to it later, that just hit me. And it was, the amazing thing was, it was so clear, so obvious, and I'd never seen it before. And I'm going, how did I miss that? How did I miss this? And so I began to ponder it, and on Thursday morning, towards the end of our morning prayer time here, I'm still pondering it, and I'm jotting things down, and we'd originally planned to do a worship Sunday this morning, but I'm thinking about it, I'm jotting down verses, and I'm playing with it, and just as I'm thinking, I wonder if I'm supposed to teach on this, Rachel goes, hey, can we bump worship Sunday? And I went, I guess we can. And so here we are. I hadn't planned on this, but I feel like it's the word of the Lord. In fact, I put the original teaching in your notes, the link where you can go and listen to Stuart. It's at the end of your notes. If you're watching online, the notes will be up at rockmelbourne.com by Tuesday or by the end of Tuesday, so you can get the notes there. You can look at the end. You can go to that link, and you can. And I would encourage you to listen to the teaching by Stuart, as it's really good, and it really impacted me, and it got me here. And so, at the end of the day, it's about a 60% overlap. I'm not sure how much I just directly stole from him, and how much pondering the same concepts led me to the same passages and conclusions. But it doesn't matter because he likes me. So, anyway. I'd encourage you to go listen to it. Now, if you do go listen to it, just to give you a little heads up, about three-quarters of the way through, God begins to engage Stuart and takes him into a place of deep travail. He does not recover. So you can feel free to engage God at that point, but that's going to go on about 15 minutes, and then there's just going to be a couple prayers at the end. So the teaching part does not continue after that. So if you, because everyone gets to that place and goes, oh, I wonder what we do now. But that's important because the level at which God engaged him at that point, I think, is a exclamation point on this passage out of 1 Corinthians 4 and how much God wants to anoint us if, as we embrace this. And I just feel like it's the word of the Lord for now and for all of the difficult times that are ahead between now and when Jesus comes. So I'm praying that we will get this. I mean, this has been stirring in me. And like I said, it's challenging, but it's given me hope in a really interesting and unique way. So if you want to get your notes out, you can follow along with me. We're going to go ahead and jump in. I'm entitling this Responding to Accusation. Anyone felt accused lately? So we need a biblical response, don't we? Now, my concern is not just that there is conflict going on right now, but there is increasing conflict. I would say the most prominent are in two areas, political and racial, right now. But that's not limited to that. There's all kinds of conflict going on. My concern is that it's increasing, not just in the amount, but in the intensity. Used to be political conflict was sort of politely sarcastic. Now it's outright violent and vehement. So the intensity of the conflict is increasing, the bitterness and the hatred that's coming out, right? And again, the racial conflict also that we're seeing. So I'm concerned about the increase in conflict and what that means, but I'm also concerned about the expectation of response, that it's not enough just to listen, that there's this pressure to respond. Respond, respond, respond. Pick a side, pick a side, pick a side. If you don't respond correctly, you're wrong. Come on now. I need a response out of you. Where you at? Where you at? Where you at? You guys feeling that? And that makes me suspicious that there's something going on with this pressure. It's something demonic, and I want to address that. This pressure to respond, this pressure to pick a side. Now, let me just say this. We do have to pick, but we're actually what we're having to pick is between two cultures. And this we see this in Psalm 1, verse 1 and verse 2. In Psalm 1, verse 1, we're told, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So our first option is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the counsel of the ungodly isn't just wicked people, all right? Because most of us will go, you know, the guy's an axe murderer. I'm really not going to take his advice, right? The counsel of the ungodly is the counsel of people who don't know God. Even if their intentions are good, even if they're really pleasant people and do good things, they don't know God. Their perspective is human. We're not to walk in the counsel of people who don't know God. Now, I'm not saying we completely ignore the counsel of someone just because they don't know God, but we recognize that their counsel is limited to the human realm, and perhaps worse, is influenced by the evil one, right? So we don't walk in the counsel of those who don't know God. We should do verse 2, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of God, but he meditates on your word day and night. His delight is in your law. In other words, the culture of heaven. So we have a choice between embracing the culture of earth or the culture of heaven. And it doesn't mean we don't participate in the culture of earth, but it means we're not walking in their counsel. We're walking in the counsel of heaven. Now, in terms of this whole, you got to pick a side, you got to pick a side, you got to pick a side, right? You got to pick a political side. You got to pick a side on this argument. You got to pick a side on that argument. If we choose the culture of heaven, you need to understand that there are no sides in heaven. And there are no sides in the kingdom of God. We see this clearly in Joshua 5, where Joshua is getting ready to go to battle, and a big shiny guy appears, and Joshua is rightly concerned. It's the angel of the Lord, and he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And his answer is no. But as the commander of the armies of God, I've come. I'm not influenced by you. I'm not influenced by your enemies. I'm only influenced by heaven. Right? Again, does it mean you can't be in a political party? Doesn't mean you can't be in a denomination. That's fine. But understand, there are no political parties in heaven. There are no denominations in heaven, in the kingdom. It means that that's not our primary influence. It means we choose those things because of our influence from heaven, right? So you be a part of where you want to be, but we have to be careful that we're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that we're choosing the culture of heaven, all right? Now, that being said, that doesn't end it because you're still experiencing all this pressure to respond. And what really comes down to is accusation. That's why I titled this Responding to Accusation. Have you noticed there's a lot of accusation out there? How many of you are getting where you're afraid to say anything because you don't want to deal with the accusation, right? Now, that is not just, you know, annoying and human flaw. That's a demonic plot. Do you remember the title for Satan in Revelation chapter 12? What is it? The accuser of the brethren. He majored, he has a doctorate in accusation. He's really good at it. And there's a purpose behind it. This is what you have to get. This is important. The purpose of accusation, from Satan's perspective, is to provoke self-justification in us. Is to provoke self-justification. It triggers our defensive reflex. Let me show you. How many of you here are racist? Anyone here a bigot? Anyone here a political bully? Anyone here not willing to listen to the other side? Anyone here so arrogant in your denomination that you think you're right and everyone else is wrong? Now, Do you feel an emotion building in you? Do you feel an emotional? How many of you feel an emotional response to that? How many of you already in your heads are going, no, I'm not, because, and you're ready to give me a defense? Do you feel it? I didn't even accuse you directly. I just asked questions. Do you feel that? It's a human, I want you to tap that. Not really tap it, but I want you to feel it. Because I want you to recognize it's a human nature reflex. It's a emotional self-defense. When we're accused, we go right there. We go to self-justification. Did you guys catch it? It happens in our emotions. It happens in our head. And that is the trap that Satan is trying to get us with, to bring us into justifying ourselves. Let's look at Luke chapter 16. You have to follow along your notes. They won't be popping up on the screen because our projector's gone wonky. In Luke 16, verse 15, now what's going on here is Jesus started talking about money, and the Pharisees start giving him a hard time because, as it says in the previous verse, they were lovers of money. So they didn't like what he was saying. And he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Do you see the contrast? Justifying yourself, heart. Justifying yourself, heart. Keep that in mind. We're going to really hit that. So, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Now, what's going on when we justify ourselves before men? What we're doing is we're engaging in the illusion that we have full understanding. We're engaging in the illusion that we have full understanding of the situation. Oh, I'm going to justify myself. I know you and I are in conflict, but I'm pretty confident I know my heart, and I'm right. And I think I know your heart, and you're wrong, and here's where you went wrong, and I'll just explain it. Right? Don't we do that? So we're entering into the illusion that we have full understanding. Now, what I want you to see in this verse before we move on is that Jesus wasn't just busting the Pharisees. All right? It's very important that we get not just the words that Jesus says, but the heart of Jesus. He wasn't just rebuking them. There's an invitation in this verse. You guys are justifying yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. The right response to this would have been, well, show me my heart. What are you seeing in my heart that I'm not seeing? And God would have shown them their love of money. They didn't respond that way. Often we don't respond that way. Often we don't even know it's a heart issue, because we're in the middle of justifying ourselves. So let's look at one concept that's very simple that we need to get. We don't know our hearts. We really don't know our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. You guys know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you realize what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that we have every human being, because we are human, because of our fallen nature, we have tremendous capacity for self-deception and wickedness. You and I have within us tremendous capacity for self-deception and wickedness. Now, Jesus in us can deal with that, but not if we're in self-justification. Okay? Tremendous capacity. And I'm not concerned as much about our self-deception and our wickedness in big things. Like I said, you know, most of us aren't being tempted to murder right now. It's the subtle things. It's the little foxes. It's the self-justification that causes us to treat someone else with judgment, and we don't even see it in ourselves. You with me? So this is what's going on. We don't know our hearts. And God wants to, just like with the Pharisees, he's always giving this invitation. He wants to reveal our hearts to us because, as it says in this verse, God knows your hearts. God does know our hearts. He wants to reveal them to us. It is his desire, but he can't reveal our hearts to us or even bring us into agreement with him while we're in the midst of self-justification. He wants us to know our hearts. He wants to bring us into agreement with him, but he can't do it while we're justifying ourselves. So it's a trap. Accusation is a trap to lure us away from our partnership with Jesus into the place of self-reliance. We're relying on ourselves and on our heads and on what we can figure out to deal with the conflict. Are you with me? Okay, now we're going to go even deeper on this, but I wanted to lay that foundation so you understand. It's really important that we get that we don't know our hearts and that we have this amazing capacity for self-deception and even subtle wickedness that we don't even know is there. We don't see it until we get up against God's holiness and go, oh my goodness, I didn't get it. Now I get it, right? It's what Isaiah experienced when all he could say when he saw God was, I'm unclean. I have an unclean mouth and I live among an unclean people. That's his only conclusion he could come to from seeing God. That's what we're talking about. He didn't know his heart until God showed it to him. So, the biblical response to accusation. This is the passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5. I immediately went, highlighted it in my Bible, started meditating on it. Couldn't believe I'd never caught this before. So obvious. Here we go. But with me, Paul's talking. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by a human court, in fact. I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. That's the key. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now let me break this down. Let me make sure you're getting this. Paul's saying, it is no big deal for you to judge me or a human court to judge me. I don't even judge myself. You know why? I have nothing against myself. I don't see anything right now that I'm doing wrong. But that doesn't justify me because God knows my heart and I don't. That's what he's saying. He goes, I don't see anything, but I'm not justified in that because God's going to judge my heart. It says God's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So he says, don't judge anything now. Wait till God reveals your heart. You hear what he's saying? So in our current situation, if someone said, Paul, are you bigoted? Are you all those questions that I asked, Paul's answer would go, I don't think I am, but I don't know. It could be in my heart, and I don't know. You hear me? Isn't this an incredible passage? And I began to meditate on this, and I go, this is where God wants us. This is where God wants us, going, dealing with accusation and going, I don't know. I need to examine my heart. Stewart tells a story as he's sharing this word, and if you go listen to the tape, you'll hear it, where he's on a missions trip. Rachel and I are on that missions trip with him, and he's in some minor conflict with a local pastor in this other country. No, yeah, but he's in actual conflict. And then that night, he has a dream. And in the dream, God reveals his heart to him, and God shows him that he has bigotry, that he has condescension, that he thinks of himself as higher than or better than this pastor. And it stuns him. And it stuns him because he didn't know it was there. Isn't that wild? That ever happened to you? That ever happened to you where something happened and a reaction came out of you and you went, oh my God, I did not know that was in there. I'm telling you, we don't know our hearts. And so, Stuart went and got prayer and dealt with it and used it and learned from it. Now, here's the thing. God wasn't rebuking Stuart. God was loving Stuart. He will tell you he was experiencing God's love at that point. What God was basically doing was coming alongside Stuart and going, here's your heart. Would you like me to help you with that? Do you want that heart, or would you like to give that to me? You with me? So that's what was going on. Now, again, we're going deeper. What if in all this pressure to respond, to pick a side, there is no correct response? There is no right side. What if everyone's wrong? Everyone's wrong, including you and me. Am I pushing buttons? So, this was years ago. I'm praying and I'm reading John 17, that famous prayer of Jesus. Even Jesus has to pray for the Father to do stuff. I'm reading, and I get to verse 20. I think it's verse 20. I wrote it down in here. 20 through 23. I get to verse 20, and it says, Jesus says, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. And I went, that'd be awesome, because I have a real desire to see the church in unity. And so I'm being a little snarky, and I'm talking to God, not really respecting an answer, or expecting an answer, but he decides to answer me. So I go, God, I believe you're going to do this because Jesus prayed it. I believe it's going to be answered. I believe you're going to make the church one. I said, how are you going to do it? I don't see it. I don't see you making a church one, let alone the church one. How are you going to do this? I mean, seriously, do you have a plan for it? I don't. And God spoke up. I wasn't expecting an answer. And he said, read the next passage. Keep reading. So I kept reading. And it says, the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. So I'm going, okay, it has something to do with God giving glory to us. And so I still don't get it. And I said, okay, great. I'm looking forward to that. How's that work? And here's what he said. Now, this is not Bible. This is subjective. It's just me and God. This is what he told me, and you can decide if you believe it or not. He said, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and everyone's going to be wrong. And I went, that's brilliant. That could work. We could get unified over what idiots we are. Right? Well, not idiots, just that we were all wrong, that none of us got it. Now, here's what I think that means. I think when he talks about pouring out his glory, we tend to think of things like the sick getting healed, the dead being raised, and that's good. Let's do that. But I think he's talking about pouring out his glory in our hearts. We begin to get a revelation of God, how holy he is, how incredibly loving he is, how patient he is, how deep his affections are, how understanding he is of our human situation, where we all begin to go, oh, I never got it. Oh, I never got how wicked my heart can be. I never got how good you really are. That is what I think is going on when he says everyone's going to be wrong. It's not wrong about doctrine. We're wrong about the depth of his love and the depth of his compassion for us, and just his heart and the way he does things and the way the culture of the kingdom works. And we're going to all go, oh, we didn't get it. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. We were all wrong. None of us got it. And the reason is, I don't think it's going to happen in our heads. I think it's going to happen in our hearts. I think what he's talking about is we're all going to go, oh, none of us had your heart. Not one of us. In all of our debates and all this, not a single one of us really had your heart. Oh, yeah. Now we're getting it, God. We can get into unity over this. We can get into unity over your heart. That's what I think he's talking about. Is that too far-fetched? Well, I don't know. We'll find out if I'm right or not. But I'll say this then, responding to that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, Here's what I think the biblical response to an accusation is, to every accusation, that our first response must be directed toward Jesus, not to the person accusing us. That our first response must be directed towards Jesus. Here's what it looks like. There's two really good passages in the Psalms. You can feel free to use these. They work for David, and he screwed up as much as any of us, so it'll probably work for you. Right? He was pretty good. He was a man after God's own heart, right? Let's see how David responded. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Even test me. Even find me. Even push me, God. Know my anxieties. Know my fears. See if there is any wicked way in me, God. I don't know. I don't know if there's something there I don't know about. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your way." That's a good prayer. That's a great prayer when you're being accused. Try me, oh God. I mean, before I respond, let me know, is there any wicked way in me? Search my heart, God. Show me my heart. Isn't that good? Yeah. Psalm 51, verses 5 through 8. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He starts with this: God, I am fully aware that I have a sin nature, that I have the capacity for wickedness. Yes. Right? He's not dissing his mom here. He's talking about the human condition. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Where? You seeing it? God, you want to give me truth in the inward parts. Come on, God. I need this. I know I have a sin nature. You can give me truth in the inward parts. Listen to the next part of his prayer. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. That's a good prayer. God, give me wisdom in my hidden part. Give me wisdom in my heart, God. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then this: make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That's a reference to his shepherd time. Shepherds would break the leg of a sheep that kept wandering off and carry it around so that it would bond to them and quit wandering away. That's what he's talking about when he says, let the legs you've broken rejoice. Where you've broken my leg for my own good, let me have joy in that. Where you've, because you're refining my heart, constrained me. I love that the end of this is joy and gladness. If you look back at the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 4, it ends with, he doesn't say, God is my judge. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and that's really going to suck. It's not what Paul says. Now, we think that. Oh, man, who gets excited about God revealing the counsel of your heart? This is the thing. I'm starting to get excited about it because I'm starting to recognize the process and that God's doing it completely out of love and out of refining me. He doesn't say that. He says, then each one's praise will come from God. Why does God want to reveal hidden wisdom? Why does he want to reveal the secrets of our hearts? Because he wants to praise us. He wants us to give us an opportunity to align with him and receive praise from God. That gives me hope. That is exciting. Are you with me? Anyone with me? Just me? I don't know. So the end result of this passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, is we want to pursue his praise, his justification, not self-justification, not men's justification or praise. I want the end of verse 5. Then my praise will come from God. That's why Paul goes, I don't care if you judge me or if a court judges me. I'm after praise from God. He's going to judge me. And so I'm looking for him to show me what's in my heart. Isaiah 53, that great passage about Jesus, where it talks about the crucifixion and him being the lamb slain for our sins and the blood of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it says of Jesus, verse 11, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." We want justification from God, praise from God, not men, right? So we know that he bears our iniquities, that we're justified because he bears our sins. But look at this first part. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Guys, I'm telling you, he has knowledge we don't have. He has knowledge of our heart. We need his knowledge of our hearts for him to justify us, for him to bring us into agreement with his heart. You with me? Isn't this good? Now, here's the problem. He'll use conflict to reveal it. He'll use conflict to reveal our hearts. It's not because he's mad. It's an invitation to go, "Yes, God, I see it. Take it. I want your heart, not the wickedness in my heart." You guys all know the passages about how we'll be refined like gold. That's how you refine gold. You heat gold up. You heat it up. Anyone feel heated up lately? And dross comes to the surface. And you scoop the dross off. And they do that, and they do that, and they do that until the goldsmith knows he's done when he can see his reflection in the gold. No more dross. Right? You get the parallel? So there's nothing we can do but go, "Oh, this conflict has produced dross. God, I see dross. Would you remove that, please?" That's all we can do. And he goes, "Yes, I will." Right? That's how it works. A lot of what's going on in the world today, a lot of the conflict that we're seeing around us, I believe is simply God revealing hearts. And the church especially needs to get this, that God's revealing hearts. Now that we understand 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, let's look at a couple other passages in the light of that understanding. Amen? Revelation 12, I talked about Revelation 12, 10, where we see Jesus, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's look at this passage a little more closely. There's some good stuff here. In Revelation 12, 10 and 11, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down.'" The accuser of the brethren loses his position in the heavenlies and is cast down. You guys for that? Is that exciting? "And they," who's they? Okay, good. It's important you understand that. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now, I want to look at those three things in a minute, but I want you to get something. In the first part of Revelation 12, it's talking about a war in heaven. And Michael and his angels warring against fallen angels, and there being found no place for them. I believe that hasn't happened yet. There's going to come a time where that happens, and Satan loses his position to accuse before the throne of God, like he did for Job, and is cast down to the earth, right? Now, some people believe that that's when we overcome him. You know, we're doing okay now, but now when he's at the earth, oh, now we got to overcome him because he's running around down here. Well, he's causing problems already, right? Here's what I want you to get. There is a war in heaven. It will happen. They overcame him. I believe we're part of that war. I believe that they is the angels in heaven and the saints on earth partnering together through prayer. That we're participating. Can you get this? That the church on earth is participating in the accuser of the brethren losing his position of accusation and being cast down to the earth. Do you want to participate in that? Seriously? Because it takes a certain kind of church to pull that off. It takes an end days church. I'm going to tell you what that means as we look at these three conditions. It tells us how they overcame him. We do this. We participate in him losing his position of influence in the heavens by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives to the death. Let's look at those three things now in light of what we just talked about. One, the blood of the Lamb. We are justified in Christ alone. This is a church that will not be engaging in self-justification, period. Satan comes to accuse you. You go, I don't know, you may be right, doesn't matter. Blood of the Lamb, that's my answer. Your Honor, that's my answer. Blood of the Lamb, I plead the blood of the Lamb. Right? If you're right, God will show me, but I'm not responding to your accusation. All I have is the blood of Jesus. He is holy. Anything good I have, it's because he put it in me. Amen? This is the first way we overcome. The second way, word of our testimony. Now, we've taught in the past, and it does mean that we use, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4, we use the scripture, the sword of the Spirit, to resist the devil. That is what this means, but that's like top level. There's a much deeper level to this that I want you to get. The word of our testimony, as I said in your notes here, is heart agreement with Jesus reflected in our speech. Not just saying the right things, having the right heart. Having our hearts agree with Jesus, and that is reflected in our speech. The speech is just a reflection. I'll show you. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." We're looking for justification in Jesus, right? It says it's by your words. Why words? Because two verses earlier he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's just two verses earlier. Why are we being judged by our words? Because it reveals our heart. We're not really being judged by our words. We're being judged by our heart, because God looks at the heart. And so what it means when it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony, it means this is a church that has so allowed God to work in their hearts, to search their hearts, to examine their hearts, that they've come into heart agreement with Jesus in such a way that their speech is aligned with God's heart. That kind of church can see the accuser of the brethren cast down to the earth. Last thing, they did not love their lives to the death. Now, you guys all know the scripture that we die to ourselves and live for Christ. His disciples take up his cross and follow him, right? There's lots of ways we die to ourselves. But specifically, I want to hit the one that has to do with responding to accusation. We embrace accusation and persecution as a revealer of our hearts. We are so desirous to have our hearts aligned with Jesus that we will even embrace persecution if it will reveal our hearts. We will embrace conflict if it will refine us. It's almost like we believe the first couple verses in James. Brethren, count it all joy when you suffer various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I'm not there yet. At no point in the recent trials have I gone to Rachel, another one, isn't this awesome? Let's count it all joy. And I don't think he means, you know, let's sing a happy song even though we hate this. Let's count it all joy. Let's fake it. I think James actually got it. I think there's going to be a church that actually gets it, that these things don't matter. I am more concerned with my heart being aligned with Jesus than with my comfort or my lifestyle being protected. Now, I don't mind having comfort and being blessed. But when it comes down to a choice between that and my heart being aligned with Jesus, so when we've so had a vision of Him, they go, I gotta have that. Whatever it takes. These trials, I'm counting it joy because I know it's producing something in me. It's worth it. It's worth it. We embrace accusation and persecution because it's a revealer of our hearts. It'll reveal your heart. Conflict will reveal your heart. And you get an opportunity to decide, oh God, am I going to give this to you, partner with you, change? There's a progression in Psalm 119 that I love. King David, right? Psalm 119, three verses. In verse 67, he says, you know what? Before I was afflicted, I went astray a lot, but now I keep your word. Right? Catch that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Then in verse 71, he goes, you know what? It's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. He said, it's a good thing that I was afflicted. Have you gotten to verse 71 yet? All right. There's another one. Verse 75, he says this. He goes, oh, I figured it out. You afflicted me, God, in your faithfulness. He says that. He says it was you, and it was your faithfulness. You were helping me with affliction. You were helping me become the man of God you wanted me to be. And he saw it, and it made him happy. He rejoiced in his affliction because of what it produced in him, because he was so interested in having God's heart. That is what it means to be, as the Bible says of David, a man after God's own heart. We don't want to be a man after God's right doctrine, a man after God's good behavior. We want to be men and women after God's heart. God, reveal my heart and where my heart isn't aligned with yours, and line me up. Whew. Is this helping you? Okay, there is tremendous freedom and joy in embracing this process. But your first thought when you talk about this is, oh, this is going to hurt. But the more I've been pondering this, I'm going, this is good. There's freedom at the end of this. There's joy at the end of this. There's the praise of God at the end of this. Let me show you how this process works in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And understand the context of this whole passage in 1 John 3 is talking about loving others, being loved by God and loving others. So he says, if our heart condemns us, two things. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Now, let me show you how this works. So we go to God. Or we're in conflict, or we're trying to figure out how to love a person because God's told us we're supposed to love others, and our heart condemns us. He says, well, that's fine. God knows all things. God knew that was in your heart. Last week, when you were in that place of joy and peace in worship, and you were convinced of God's love for you, he knew what was in your heart then. That's right. He didn't quit loving you, right? And he still loves you now. So what John's saying is, so what? God knew. God knows what's in your heart. And here's the good news. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than your fears or lusts or anger or prejudices. God is greater than all those. So what John's saying is, that's fine. So if your heart condemns you, just go here, God. You knew this was here. Thanks for showing me. I give it to you. You're greater than this. I'd like your heart. Now, that might not happen in 10 seconds, but it'll happen. We just keep going there. There it is again. God, take that. Take that. I want your heart. And it begins to work something supernatural in us to where the next time we go and we're in conflict and you go, oh, My heart doesn't condemn me. I now have confidence in God. I can go love this person now. I can go express love. I can go, here's the thing, express to this other person who may be imperfect, who may be wrong, who may be accusing me and having a bad attitude. I can go express to them the love that you've been expressing to me in this process. I'm learning how to love by just bringing my dross to you. You with me? Now, all right, God's messing with me a little here, so I'm going to try and finish. Galatians 4, I'm going to end with this. Paul is correcting the Galatians a little bit. They've started leaning back towards the law instead of walking by faith. And he's telling them the truth, and he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because I tell you the truth, are you going to side with other guys and treat me as your enemy? And then he says this. He says, they, now insert they here, Council of the World, any they you want. There are lots of theys in the headlines today. They zealously court you, but for no good. Pick my side, pick my side, pick my side. Respond this way. Yes, they want to exclude you. Don't even talk to that side. Pick my side. That you may be zealous for them. Be zealous for us. Be on our side. Be a zealot for us. Be a zealot for this message. They want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Paul says it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. And then he reveals his heart. And this is where we want to be. My little children, for whom I labor again. And he's talking about laboring in birth. He's talking about, you know, literally childbirth labor, groaning in prayer. He's going, I am laboring for you, not that you'll follow them, not that you'll follow me, not that you'll have right doctrine. I am laboring for you until Christ is formed in you. I want Christ formed in you. I want your heart to be revealed and to begin to be conformed to Christ's heart. Not right doctrine, not our information, his heart. I'm laboring until Christ is formed in you. If we want Christ formed in us, and that's not a small thing. Not just I want to go to heaven, not just I want to have right doctrine. I want his heart. I want Christ formed in me. If we want Christ formed in us, we have to embrace his process. And it means those prayers. It means examine my heart. It means even use conflict if you have to reveal my heart. That's what's going on in the earth today. So, Rachel, could you just come up and just be on the keyboard? I'm just going to let Rachel do whatever she wants to for the next 5 or 8 minutes. And I just want to give you an opportunity to respond very specifically. You can do this any way you want. Have liberty. You can come up front and stand. You can come up front and kneel. You can kneel at your chair. You can just sit there. You can go to the back. Whatever works for you. But I want it to be between you and God. And don't do this lightly, because we just described the process, and it's a process. But if your heart's cry is, I want Christ to be formed in me, then we have to volunteer to embrace the process. So I'm just giving you the opportunity, and you have to do it for me. I'm not going to have you repeat after me or anything like that. Between you and God, I'm giving you the opportunity in whatever way you want to do it this morning to just take a couple minutes of worship and to say, God, I want Christ formed in me, and so I embrace the process. I'm willing to go through the process, God. Whatever it takes, I want Christ formed in me. Amen. All right.